Okay, so we're going to look tonight at a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So verses 1 to 8, the first few verses, and then the last few verses. So 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And that's it. Okay, then after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me, that's the Apostle Paul who's writing this, also as by one born out of due time. Then we're going to jump down to the last verses, verses 51 to 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Did I go too soon then, did I? For this perishable... Okay, I'll read from there. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? What have I done? Okay. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour, your work, is not in vain. Okay, so we're looking at the topic of worship and work. We've been looking at the topic of worship, and tonight we're looking at worship and work. Now, by the way, there'll be time for questions at the end, and I hope you'll ask a couple of questions because there's some gaps I'm going to leave in what I say tonight. So I hope you pick up on those gaps and you can ask questions. So, do you ever feel like, you know, help, my life is meaningless? Recently I read a blog by a 23-year-old young man, and the title of his blog was My Meaningless, Depressing, Painful Life. Here's a little of what he said. He said, I'm stuck dreading work every single day of my life. I hate my job. My life is currently meaningless, with me wishing that each week will go by faster so that I will be over each of the audit files that I'm working on. It seems like it will never go away. I hate auditing. I hate accounting. I have no idea why I chose it in the first place. I don't do the work and I hope it will go away, but it always comes back to bite me. I don't get along with most people at work. I'm utterly depressed, always feeling tired, snapping at my family during every conversation, and utterly ignoring most of my friends. All my co-workers hate their jobs as well. I hate myself too. Okay, so you get, you know, he's obviously in a job like this, which probably isn't a very good picture, where you've just got, you know, meaningless life, meaningless job. You've just got rows and rows of people sitting at screens and doing stuff that they don't really like. I'd like to think that the guy who wrote that was the only one who feels that way. But his observation was, all my co-workers hate their jobs too. Last October, Richard Alderson wrote a piece for The Guardian in the UK Richard Alderson has studied extensively people's attitudes to work, and his conclusion was 60% of people are unhappy in their career. He should know, for years he was unhappy in his career. He said this: on the surface, I had a good job in a big company, a mortgage and great prospects. I'd done what was expected of me post-university. Inside, however, I was deeply unfulfilled. I felt numb, uninspired by the meaningless work, and stuck in a Groundhog Day reality I didn't want to be in. If you've seen the movie Groundhog Day, you get the point. Basically, it's a movie about a fellow stuck for one day in a place that he hates, but having to live that day over and over again. Alderson goes on and says, what scared me the most was that I'd reached the end of my life without ever feeling proud of the work I'd done. Okay, I found this little cartoon where the guy says, I told him that I was leaving, that I couldn't put up with the endless stream of meaningless paperwork, the mind and morale-sapping mountain of procedures and protocols. And what did he say? He asked me to fill out an extra report. 60% of people are unhappy in their career. So you think, okay, what would make me happy in my career? And you think, well, I would be happy if I was doing some work that was meaningful. When asked what would make work meaningful, the American Psychological Association, after 40 years of research, came up with the following five criteria that people believe would make work and life meaningful. And those five criteria were autonomy, that means, you know, you're in control of what you do. Secondly, variety. Thirdly, challenge. Fourthly, performance feedback. And fifthly, the chance to work on a whole project or service from the beginning to the end. But then they applied these tests to jobs that met those criteria, and they found that 90% of those who said this is what will make their jobs fulfilling, 90% of those who had jobs like fashion designer and TV newscast director and revenue analyst and web operations coordinator and airline reservation agent and graphics animator, 90% of those still found their jobs to be meaningless, which is kind of depressing. Now, 3,000 years ago, there was one man who had plenty of time on his hands to research these things, didn't have to do it in his spare time because he had plenty of spare time, and he looked at this whole question of the meaningless of work, and this is what he came up with. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing me, for all is vanity, or all is meaningless. That's what he was saying. All is meaningless and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labour in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labour in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is meaningless. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labour in which I had toiled under the sun, for there is a man whose labour is with wisdom, knowledge and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not laboured for it. This also is meaningless and a great evil. For what has man for all his labour and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is meaningless. So basically what he's saying is this: all the work that you do, come the day you die, it's all been a gigantic waste of time. That's what our young blogger was saying. That's what Richard Alderson was saying. And that's what King Solomon, of all people who wrote this, that's what he discovered 3,000 years ago. So it's like a breath of fresh air when you come to a verse like one we read in today, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where the writer says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not meaningless in the Lord. Therefore, know that your labour is not meaningless in the Lord. Therefore. Okay, when you see a therefore, you think, what is the therefore? Therefore. It gives you the reason for knowing what you do. It says, know that your labour is not meaningless Why is your labour not meaningless in the Lord? Well, you've got to look before that verse, and it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we worship God. We give thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know that our work is not meaningless. Which brings us to the conclusion that worship makes work worthwhile. Worship makes work worthwhile. Okay, this whole series is about worship, isn't it? And we've looked at different aspects of worship, particularly the special worship we engage in today on the Lord's Day. But what I want us to get a handle on is this. Worship is not just about what you do for an hour and a half on Sunday when we come together like this. Worship is something that transforms the whole of life. It transforms everything you do in life. Worship changes the way you see life. Worship is what gives meaning to your life. It's what gives meaning to your work 24/7. Worship makes work worthwhile. And what that means also is without worship, work becomes meaningless, becomes worthless. And in fact, worship makes the whole of life worthwhile. Worship makes the whole of life worthwhile. But worship, there has to be a reason to worship. Worship without a reason doesn't make anything worthwhile. Recently, last week, in fact, Eileen and I were coming back from Sydney, and we stopped in the caravan park at Arawarra, which is north of Coffs Harbour. We've stopped there quite a few times over the years. Nice little caravan park. They have little cabins on the front near the water, and they're fairly cheap because they're really run down. But they've got everything. They've got a bed and a kitchen. What else do you need? The caravan park also runs, well, in recent years, it started to run a surf school, and it's become a great favourite with backpackers from all over Australia, in fact, all over the world. You hear lots of different languages as you're walking through the park. There were maybe, 50 or 60 teenagers and 20-something people staying in the park who were part of the surf school. In the evening, Eileen and I went for a walk through the park, and we found 20 of these young people lying on the grass, and they were being led by someone in the park with a boombox, and they were basically, going through a time of spiritual meditation. I thought, this is really interesting because, this is basically the generation that largely rejects Christianity, but they've still got to have some sort of religion to hang on to. Probably doesn't matter too much what sort of religion, just as long as it's spiritual. And in fact, probably the less well-defined it is, the more it will appeal, because it's, spirituality without responsibility. Best of both worlds. Okay, when I talk about worship, I'm not talking about worship as an entity in itself. I'm not just talking about any sort of spirituality, because I don't believe ill-defined spirituality gives ultimate meaning to anyone's life. The sort of worship the Bible talks about here that gives meaning to work that you do and to the life that you live is itself meaningful worship. And it's meaningful because of this. It's meaningful because we know whom we are worshipping, and it is meaningful because we know why we are worshipping him. If you look at what it says in 1 Corinthians, it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We know whom we are worshipping. It is God. Why are we worshipping this God? Because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory is it talking about? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God especially for the victory he has won that conquers sin and death. Worshipping God for that victory gives life and work itself a whole new meaning. Because that's what he says next. Therefore, our work is not meaningless. This worship is not something which is airy-fairy spirituality that, you know, makes you feel God good but you don't know why. This is specific worship of the true God for a specific reason, namely, he has given us the victory over sin and death. And that's what this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians, didn't read the whole chapter, but that's what the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is all about. It's all about worshipping God for the specific victory that he has obtained for us. The Bible calls that victory the gospel. And that's how this chapter begins. You go right back to the beginning of the chapter. The apostle says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which also you received, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that's how important this message is, because it is the message in which you stand. It's the message by which you are saved. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, goes on and says in the next verse, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Before anything else, God wants you to know this. This message is of first importance. Nothing is more important than that you know what the Bible calls the gospel. It is, above all, because of the gospel that we worship God. It is the gospel that inspires worship. Worshipping God gives meaning to life. It gives meaning to the work that we do. That's how he ends up. Therefore, my beloved brothers, know that in the Lord your labour is not meaningless. But it's the gospel that makes our worship itself so meaningful. So just very quickly, what is this gospel that Paul is talking about here? Well, he goes on to tell us, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that Christ was seen. Okay, let me just make four very quick points about this. First of all, number one, the gospel is about Jesus. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that Christ was seen. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is also about God the Father, because it was God the Father who sent Jesus. You remember John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was the love of the Father as much as the love of Jesus that Christ came into the world. Which is why, in the end, we worship God the Father and Christ. Okay? Paul says, end of 1 Corinthians, says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say the gospel is about Jesus, I'm not saying it's all about Jesus. It's about God, Father, Son, and also Holy Spirit. But it focuses on the work that Jesus did. Second thing about the gospel is this. The gospel is about sin and death. Okay? Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel is about sin and death. It addresses the problem of sin. It addresses the problem of death. Now, sometimes you'll find those who are quite happy to say the gospel is all about Jesus. And you say, okay, what do you mean by that? And when you ask them, they say, well, you get sort of some sort of fuzzy answer. And once again, you only get some sort of fuzzy spirituality and Jesus' name is thrown in there somewhere. But right at the heart of the gospel is not just Jesus and not just that Jesus came into this world, but the purpose for which Jesus came into this world, which was to die for our sins. The gospel is about sin. It is addressed to you and me who are sinners. The cross on which Jesus was offered up as a wretched and bloody sacrifice was all about saving horrible, filthy, vile, foul sinners like you and me from our horrible, filthy, vile and foul sin. Christ died for our sins. If you miss that, you miss the whole point of the gospel. Don't just say the gospel's all about Jesus and, you know, we really love Jesus and Jesus is my boyfriend and so on. It's not. It's all about the fact that Christ died for our sins. I am a sinner. And if you miss that, you miss the whole point of the gospel, you miss the whole point of why we worship God, and you miss out on the whole meaning of life. Okay, number three, the gospel is good news. It may begin with news about our sin and the death of Christ, but it moves on to become good news that the same Christ who was murdered so horribly and buriedly and was buried then rose again. So Paul goes on and says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and that Christ was buried and that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures and that Christ was seen. He was proven to have risen from the dead. The word gospel just means good news. And this is good news. Jesus died. He really was dead. It wasn't just that he appeared to die or that because he was God he couldn't really die. He really did die as a man. And the proof of that is that he was buried. You don't bury people that aren't dead. But then buried, on the third day he rose again. And the proof of that is that he was actually seen after he rose again. He was seen, it says, by some 500 witnesses over probably 10 or 12 different occasions. And of those 500 witnesses, all of them would have testified to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And most of them were still alive when the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, wrote it. The gospel is good news. Good news for Jesus, but also, this is my fourth point about the gospel is good news for sinners. Because Jesus didn't just die, he died for my sin. He died for our sin. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He didn't just die for sinners generally. He died for me. He died for my sin particularly. And when he rose again, he didn't just rise again for the sake of sinners generally, but he rose again for this sinner in particular and any other sinner in particular who believes in him. And that's what the gospel means for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ can say, Jesus died for me. Jesus rose again for me. Okay, let me wrap this up. This is what makes worship meaningful for me. This is what gives meaning to my life and to my work. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and Christ was seen. Going to the end of the chapter, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, know that our labour is not meaningless in the Lord. The gospel gives meaning to worship. Worship makes work worthwhile, which means you've got to ask yourself the question, is the work that I do worthwhile or is it meaningless? Is my life worthwhile or is it meaningless? Because the answer the Bible gives is worship God because of the gospel. That's what gives your life meaning and that's what gives your work meaning. Okay, questions? Anyone? I deliberately left a few gaps there. Okay, if you don't ask me a question, I'm going to ask you. George, did you have a question?
Does this just relate to work or does it relate to like recreation in our lives or sport or other things or is it just work?
Okay. By extension, it relates to everything in life. But yes, it relates to work. And were you going to ask a question there, Michael?
So you said the gospel is meaning worship. Worship makes work worthwhile.
Say that again quickly.
how do you, for those people that the 60% that don't find their work worthwhile, is the point of what you're saying that when you understand the gospel and you worship God, then automatically whatever our boring accounting job will become worthwhile? Is that your suggestion?
Yes, if they have the right attitude, if they're believers. What it means is this, that anyone who's not a believer will at some stage, maybe on their deathbed, get to the point where they realise, wow, that was all a big waste of time. Whereas the Christian who understands what God has done for him in Christ and worships God because of what God has done for him in Christ, yes, his accounting job will be worthwhile.
So what would you suggest to that person in the accounting job who is feeling, well, this is worthless? I'm sure that there are probably even Christians who feel that what they're doing, maybe they're not feeling called to necessarily go and become a missionary in Africa or something, but how do they,
That's a very good question. I didn't put him up to that one. Okay, let's have a look at a verse, which I'll just read out. Okay, so you think of what in 1 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, I think, Paul says something to this, to people who are working in boring accounting jobs. He's not talking about people who are missionaries on the mission field. He says this in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, bondservants. So these are basically slaves, all right? So if you think of that picture of all the people sitting in front of their screens, they probably think they're slaves. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So he's saying, look, you might have the most boring job in the world. If you're doing it for the Lord, which you will be, if you understand what God has done for you and you are worshipping God, if you are doing it for the Lord, then that will transform the way you see the most boring job in the world. Because it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive knowing that you will receive the same from the Lord. I think in Colossians it's even a bit more specific. It says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So in other words, when God sees you doing that boring accounting job and not doing an exciting engineering job, but you're stuck in accountancy, okay, then the Lord will be thinking, wow, this is really great. And you will know that the Lord thinks that is really great, and that transforms the way you do your work. I was thinking of this just before I came out, and I thought, okay, let me illustrate this. This is a birthday card I got once. That's nice, isn't it? Okay, it's from a sibling of mine. And they obviously spent not very much, but anyway, it's a nice, it's a really nice card. It's a really nice card. Let's spend something on it. Now, here's one that probably cost a lot less. It says, "To my daddy. To dear daddy, I love you very much. I like you too. You are nice. I'm glad I'm your little girl. Love your own daughter, Karen." Which one do you think is more valuable to me? Okay, that one. Okay, in worldly terms, it's rubbish. In fact, she even took the paper out of my drawer to do it. Probably used my pencils and did a little picture of a horse. But I kept it. I'll probably keep this one for a while too. But really, I mean, this is precious, isn't it? Right? When Alice does this for you, you're going to hang on to that forever. You're going to cry, Michael, when you get that. When we do that ordinary, mundane, boring job, but we're doing it to the Lord, that's what the Lord sees. And when we know that's what the Lord sees, it transforms the way we see what we're doing. It doesn't matter how spectacular the work we're doing, if we're not doing it to the Lord, okay, it's another card from a sibling, that's good, that's nice. Sorry, I won't say which sibling. It's nice, yeah, nice at the time, but you don't necessarily hang on to it. Yes, Michael.
Well, I'm not going too much overseas, but, you know, we live in a high-cost society and we need to work, that's the final thing, like it's...
Yep. I think that's very true. I've had to face this myself because I've just retired. And I thought, okay, how much is my identity tied up in what I was doing and how much is it tied up in that I am a child of Christ? And before I retired, I thought I had it all worked out. Since I retired, I've had to work that through again. Probably what I'm doing tonight isn't helping that, but anyway. But yeah, I've had to work that through. But if you see your work in terms of what the Bible says here in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, and you think, well, it doesn't matter what I'm doing it for the Lord. And I mean, one aspect of working is that you are providing not just for yourself, if you've got a family, providing for your wife, you're providing for your children. That's a good thing to do. And if in earthly terms you're not doing any more than providing for your wife and children, that's still a great thing. The Bible says it's a great thing to provide for your family. It says the one who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel, unbeliever. So if you can provide for yourself, but also your wife and your family, or your family, you know, if you're a woman who has a job, that's a good thing. But I think, yeah, a lot of people, their work is tied up in, or their identity is tied up in their work, and that's not necessarily a good thing. And I've met a lot of people who've retired and they don't even know who they are anymore. When we were about 15 years ago, we took some long service leave, went up to Cairns and stopped in camping grounds all the way. And it was really sad meeting some of the people there that who'd obviously been retired for some years and basically all their life was about travelling around in their van, and they didn't seem to have any other purpose for living. I thought, I don't want to do that. I'm going to travel, but that's not all I'm going to do. But yeah, no, it is important that our life is tied up in what we do for Christ, not in what we do, but in what we do for Christ. Yeah. Yes, Simon.
Just
the curse of work. I think actually the whole meaninglessness is part of the curse. That people can have very high-powered jobs. They can have jobs which look as though they're really useful, which, you know, in one sense they are. You know, policemen and medicos and so on. And any job we do, we want to do a job that's going to serve society in some way. And nearly every job does in some way, like, you know, garbage collectors and whatever. But it doesn't matter how high-powered a job you're doing, eventually you reach the same conclusion as Solomon, and that is, it's all a big waste of time. I'm just sort of putting peas in holes that someone else can take out. What's it all for? That's what Solomon's conclusion 3,000 years ago. That's and he had the best job in the world. Well, most people would have thought. He had to keep busy because he had lots of women who were quite demanding, but he still had the best job in the world. But I think the biggest curse that comes with work now, because work was established by God in the Garden of Eden as a good thing, I think the biggest curse that comes upon work now is the meaninglessness that a lot of people associate with the work now. Yes, Gavin.
Both worship, corporate worship, and work, on the whole, is a something that you do with other people, and a lot of what you were talking about this evening is about the individual. Is there something about the sort of the working with others or worshipping with others for others that could be said as a link with worship and work?
I think it's a really good point. I think in this series we've talked about worshipping with others, haven't we? The importance of worshipping with others. I think working with others is, particularly if you've got a good attitude and others have good attitude, is even more rewarding. Sometimes that won't be so. I mean, I think a lot of the slaves that maybe Paul addressed in Ephesians and Colossians often had to work on their own and probably felt pretty lonely. But, I mean, Paul also talks, and here he's talking particularly about gospel work. He talks about those who were co-labourers, those who worked with him in the gospel, and he obviously really appreciated them and felt that that was a lot more worthwhile than just trying to do it on his own. So, yeah, I think there is an added blessing in working with others, but even on your own, when you're in that position where you have to work on your own, you can still do it to the Lord, as it says in Ephesians and Colossians. One other point I should make, by the way, is in our Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 13, it says there, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, this is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them." And that, I think that's all the work that we do here upon this earth. If we do it for the Lord, in some way it follows us to heaven. I don't ask me exactly how, but in some way it becomes, I don't know, part of what we present to the Lord in heaven or what we are in heaven or whatever. In some way our works do follow us into heaven. And again, we can say that if we have the attitude that Paul spoke about in Ephesians and Colossians, and if it is as a result of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, where we believe the gospel and we see what Christ has done for us and we say, thanks be to God, and therefore our labours are not in vain. Yes, Michael.
I'm not sure. I remember just when we were studying heaven, I realised that we have jobs in heaven. Would you comment on this, I guess, and a lot of people would have the attitude that I'm heaven, you know, workers, mention something with great religious deed or whatever, but how am I going to get heaven? Then I'll get a break and then I won't have to work or anything like that.
comments on the fact that we will be working together.
I think that's so. I think a lot of people think, I'll retire, then I'll never have to work again. It doesn't work like that. I don't think it's good not to be working. Working is a blessing of God. And even when you retire, maybe you're not doing the same sort of work, but you're still looking for what work the Lord wants you to do. And I think there will be, you know, that the regime that prevailed in paradise when the world was perfect will be reflected in the regime that prevails in heaven. I don't know exactly what sort of work. The Romans had a saying, depends which way you put it, working is praying or praying is working, which can be taken in a bad way, but it can be also taken in a good way, that praying is a good work to be doing. You know, you've got to exercise yourself and discipline yourself to pray well, but it's a very rewarding work to be involved in. Thanks for filling in the gaps. We're going to close by singing Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And so this is about how we're going to use our lives, that we're not only thankful for the cross, but then we take up the cross and we find our reward in simply taking up the cross and following Christ. And this, at the end of the second verse, if we just have a look at the second verse, how could grief or sorrow harm me while my heart still feels your love? How could this world's pleasures charm me when you are my joy above? So we began by thinking about, bless the Lord, O my soul, good things happen, bad things happen. This is saying, okay, when bad things happen, how can I forget that you love me? When good things happen, how can that seduce me away from God when God is my joy? And I think that's a really important thought when we are going through good times and bad times. Okay, we're going to sing this.